It's Easter Sunday, and it's Easter Sunday evening. I seem to be bringing it to a close. John's spoken this morning, his Easter address, his main message. You know, and John spoke of the empty tomb, you know, empty because of the resurrection. And he said, you know, I scribbled a lot of notes down, John. Bit of kudos there. you know, he said, you know, very often it's too, if something's too good to be true, it probably is. And we can all empathise with that and the empty promises that seem to come with it. And God never gave a promise that he would never keep. I'm picking all the best bits out, have you noticed? And the promises of Easter, and you had three: empty cross, empty tomb, and empty burial clothes. Yes, so I was listening. and another one was that there's no other name given under heaven by which we might be saved. And so John spoke of the emptiness of the tomb, and so on. And in a similar area, but spending a little bit more time on the resurrection tonight. It's certainly not difficult to find lots of passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, that explains or applies the implications of the resurrection. Lots of it in there. Because, I mean, after all, without the resurrection of Jesus, there would be no New Testament, no Christianity. Any hope we have would be entirely in vain. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. And it isn't, because he rose. So let's just do a reading from Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 36. There's a lot in Scripture and in the Gospels that talk to us about the resurrection, about Christ's resurrection. So you might feel it a little bit strange going into Acts. But, you know, the discussion of the resurrection didn't stop there. You know, it went on apace. So just reading from Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 36. And this is Peter, part of Peter's address at Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, for being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, my right hand, make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. May God bless that word to us. You know, though we probably seldom think about this in this way, but the New Testament the New Testament speaks of the resurrection as an event which fulfilled prophecy. Shall I say that again? We probably seldom think it, but the New Testament speaks of the resurrection, Christ's resurrection, as an event which fulfilled prophecy, i.e. it was foretold, it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And if you can consider this familiar passage in 1 Corinthians 15, a letter of Paul to the Corinthians at 15:3-4, for I delivered you to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Yeah? Fulfillment of prophecy. There's evidence of plenty by many witnesses at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus, and following his resurrection, he met up with many before ascending into heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15, 5 and 6, it says, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. Plenty of witnesses that he had risen from the dead. And on top of that, all four Gospels end with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So there's a lot there for us to consider. So what scriptures does Paul have in mind in his Corinthian letter? Well, it wasn't the New Testament, because it hadn't been written at that point. So we have to turn to the Old Testament and look at verses that we can turn up that speak of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the Old Testament, there's no use of the word resurrection. And most of the references that we'll be looking at are not that specific, you know, but... and I'll come back to that in a moment. But we do have a type of Christ in Jonah, and Jesus himself refers back to him in Matthew 12, verse 39. But he answered, Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So Jonah was buried for 3 days in the belly of a great fish, then spat him out onto the beach. Jesus was buried for 3 days, and then the resurrection from the dead. Jonah was a sign of what was to come, a sign of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the apostles preaching here in Acts, and that's where I've zeroed in, constantly refer to the Old Testament writings. In this address of Peter's at Pentecost, the whole of it, a well-known sermon, he quoted at length from the prophet Joel, from Psalm 16 and from Psalm 2, in order to show that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's in Acts 2:36. And then Paul followed a similar pattern in Acts 17. Now, these Jewish apostles, we mustn't forget, you know, they weren't good Englishmen. They were Jewish. And these Jewish apostles, who were steeped in the Old Testament and knew it well, yeah, would never even think of trying to show that Jesus was the Christ apart from using the Old Testament to do so. And no sceptical Jew at the time in their day will be convinced that Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, was the Messiah, the son of David, unless the case could be convincingly made that Jesus was the fulfillment of all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Now, Peter and Paul also use the Old Testament scriptures to prove that Jesus was the Christ and that he must rise from the dead in order to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Which Old Testament prophecies? Well, I said that before, didn't I? I've not told you. Okay, we'll get there. Which Old Testament prophecies? Well, let's see what we can find. Peter, in Acts, lays down the keynote of his sermon on the day of Pentecost, saying, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." That's Acts 2:24. Now, why was it impossible for Christ to be held in the power of death? Well, because the scriptures foretold the resurrection, and the scriptures and scripture prophecies must be fulfilled. Peter then quoted from Psalm 16, verse 8 and 11, 2:11, a psalm of David which reads like this: "I've set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades." If you want to know a bit more about Hades, go to Luke 16, 20, 31 and read about the rich man and Lazarus. "But nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And then Peter said, I know I read this earlier, but Peter then said something more eloquently than I ever could. So I'm not even going to try and break it down. I'm just going to read it again and ask you to think about what's being said. And Peter said this: "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." That's not me saying that. That's Peter saying that. On the day of Pentecost, he spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ. Peter spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That is Peter quoting King David's prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is, and based on that, that Peter then went on to quote from Psalm 110, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, Peter's line of reasoning was this: the psalm speaks of a resurrection. David is still dead. Therefore, the psalm does not speak of David, but rather a descendant of David. Okay? David, knowing that one of his descendants must sit on his throne and rule forever, was speaking of that king. Christ is risen, therefore he is that king, the Messiah, the son of David, the fulfillment of that promise to David, fulfillment of prophecy. In Matthew 26:63-64, Jesus, having been arrested, is being interrogated by the high priest Caiaphas. And if you're here at the prayer meeting earlier in the week, you'll have seen the last resting place of Caiaphas. Do you remember? Peter very eloquently told us, not this Peter, but Peter Sparks, showed us the very place that's purported that Caiaphas's last bones were rested in. Caiaphas, the high priest, was interrogating Jesus, and Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It's as you said." Yeah, it's as you said. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus prophesying. And Jesus is now sitting at the Lord's right hand till God the Father makes his enemies his footstool, and that's the end times. And there's a big book about it at the end called Revelation. Now, the Apostle Paul, following a similar line in Acts 13, 32 to 37, says this: "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children." That includes us. A few years have gone by, but that includes us. "In that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus." And this is Paul's quoting from Isaiah 55, verse 3, John. "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, and it's Psalm 16, it doesn't tell us there, but it's in Psalm 16, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption." The full verse of the quote by Paul from Isaiah 55, 3 reads, "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." So what specifically was this everlasting covenant and the faithful mercies shown to David? Well, we go to 2 Samuel for that, chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, and it tells us, "My loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." Specifically, the promise to David was that one of his descendants would sit on his throne and the kingdom and throne would endure forever. Now, how could this happen? How could one of David's sons, the Messiah, the anointed one, rule forever and ever? And more problematic is, how could he do so after being crucified and laid in a tomb? Simple, isn't it? Jesus had the power to lay his life down and take it up again. John 10:18. "And he is never to return to decay." Christ lives never to return to the grave. "He is not subject to death, for death has no hold over him." So Paul's third quote was, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." That completed that trilogy of things that Paul used to establish the Old Testament prophecy of the resurrection. I'll just read the key lines again. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And then he goes on to say, "I will give you the sure mercies of David," and we've talked about that. And then he says, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." Those linked together are Paul's demonstration of the prophecy fulfillment of the resurrection. As with Peter, we can easily follow Paul's argument in Acts 13. God promised to enthrone a king, a son of David, the son of God. God said of that king, "You are my son, I have brought you forth." Ultimately, that is fulfilled in Christ, who was brought forth from the grave, declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. Okay, now let's just look at some verses in Isaiah 53. Some other verses. Verses 8 to 12, I think. I'll read some extracts from that. It says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin." In there it also says, "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." And verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the grave, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, justify many, and see the labour of his soul, and be satisfied. Just run through the highlights of those verses again. For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was killed. He was murdered. He was put to death. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. It was a rich man's unused grave that was provided. And yet, goes on to say, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How can that be? The same servant who poured out himself to death would also receive a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, justify many, and this is it, see the labour of his soul and be satisfied. Without the resurrection, that wouldn't be possible. But how? How could it be possible? These things are only possible if that very servant of the Lord, who poured out his soul to death and bore the sins of many, would also rise again for their justification. Romans 4:25. In Psalm 89, I'd just like to read a few verses, 3 and 4, 28 and 29, and 36 and 37. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish, this is the word, forever, and build up your throne to all generations. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. And his seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, Peter read this last week, last Sunday morning, on Palm Sunday, and he quoted this quote and he justified it, and I'm quoting it here as well. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I said at the beginning that we probably seldom think it, but the New Testament speaks of the resurrection as an event which fulfilled prophecy. I tried to explain some of that tonight. Hope I have. And truly, in every way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Hope, the Old Testament's hope and expectation that we read of in Acts 26, that the apostles, that the disciples used to prove that Jesus Christ was prophesied to be resurrected. The resurrection is God's promise kept. Again, John mentioned promises again this morning. God's promise kept, the promise to David concerning the resurrection of his son. And God keeps his word. And he certainly keeps his word concerning the Messiah. He kept his word to David and he established that kingdom. He will keep his word to us as well. Not only was Jesus raised from the dead victorious over death, but someday there'll certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And the Lord Jesus will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Philippians 3:20. The resurrection of the Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. It's the thing that gives credence to Jesus being at the right hand of God. And it ignites the universal church of God to action, to make disciples of all nations. It is the coming and the dying and resurrection of Christ that enables that fulfillment and the return and judgment at the end time. Though we seldom think it, the New Testament speaks of the resurrection as an event which fulfilled prophecy. You know, we know, I'm sure, that Jesus came from heaven's glory and divested himself of his position, of his kingship, and came to earth. Born to die, yes, but die bearing the sin of the world. My sin, your sin, the sin of all sin past, the sins of all to come until he comes again. And as we hope, I've learned, I hope we've all learned this morning and this evening, that God will never give a promise he will not keep. He sent his Son, Jesus, sinless, and fulfilled all righteousness, and died on a cross, rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, now at the right hand of God, and coming back. Prophesied and fulfilled promises. Why? Well, because he loves us. Yeah, he loves us. He wants the best for us, and he wants us to love him. He wants us to serve him and be ready for the time when we go to be with him in glory. He loves us. Prophesied and fulfilled promises. I mean, God, I hope you've got something out of that. I got a lot out of it studying it. Whether it comes out the right way is another story. Okay, so let's, a little bit early, but let's sing a hymn. What should we sing? Meekness and Majesty, 465 if you need a book. You've been waiting, haven't you? Eh? Froze. 465. 465. I'll take a few of these others as well. Thank you.